Amen. Amen. Thank you, Ava Joy. Thank you, worship team. Well, good morning and welcome. It is, as always, good to be together. Let me invite you to turn to your neighbor and say, I see you and I'm glad to be here with you. It is good to be seen. I see some young ones among us, and I'm glad to be here with each one of them. Let me go ahead and dismiss them because I am sure they are now ready to be freed. Free to go to Children's Church. Thank you, Ava Joy. Thank you, Ruth. For the rest of us, we are today heading into Matthew chapter 6, continuing our journey through what is the Sermon on the Mount, what are considered to be the most significant teachings of Jesus, teachings that really lead us into a whole other way of doing life, a way that really flows out of the Torah, the first five books of our Bibles, the Jesus backstory that is the Torah, noting it comes by way of, it travels this path of righteousness. And we can think last week to R.T. France, what is a different concept of righteousness, right? Leading us into a different understanding of how we should be doing life, of how we should live, a way that really reflects the heart of God. Juxtaposed against, we can think of the kind of the predominant worldview, right, that says power and position and prestige and rank and status and wealth, right, that matters. Right, juxtaposed against that sort of prevailing paradigm of retaliation and revenge and payback. And Jesus, he steps into that reality. And he calls us to that different understanding. Right, calls us to, as we have seen, calls us to see one another, to see all others, to see each person as an image bearer of the living God. That each one of us in here and out there bears the image of the living God. That we would see one another and we would see beyond the label. Right? And see the whole person. Right? Reminding us that the ways that we talk to and about one another, that matters. The ways that we deal with our disagreements and our differences, that matters. Right? In a word, right, he says it's to live love. Right? Agape, no limits. And then today, Jesus, he continues. We pick it up in chapter 6. And the opening line, if you're grabbing a Pew Bible 684, the words will be up on the screen. Let's go ahead and just read through the text, these first four verses, and then we'll pray and get into it. And just a little bit of a warning, it might get a little deep today. Jesus is speaking. He says, we read, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And so he continues really, right, speaking of this way of righteousness. Verse 2, So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Verse 3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. God, we are so thankful for you, for your presence here with us. We know that you see the hidden things. You see beneath the surface, beyond just the image. And so we would ask, Lord, that you would see us now. See us, search our hearts. And Lord, draw us into a righteousness that really reflects your mercy, that reflects your mercy and flows from your love. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus, right, he's up on the mountainside. His disciples, his Talmudim, have gathered around. They are listening intently. Jesus is speaking. They are listening, intent on his every word, his every thought, certainly his every teaching. He's pouring out his heart and his mind. And today he says, we read, be careful. Be careful. Which is a lot like saying, listen up. Pay attention. In fact, the fuller idea behind the Greek here is to devote thought and effort, to focus, to be attentive. So be careful, focus, be attentive. Listen up, pay attention, not to practice, from poieo, which means can be translated to do or to make. Keeping in mind that flowing underneath it is this idea of to perform, like holding a performance. And so be careful, he says, not to practice, not to perform your righteousness. Again, what is that whole other sort of understanding, that different understanding of how we should live in front of others, meaning in the presence of others. And then it says to be seen by them, theaomai in the Greek. It's where we get our English word theater. And so underneath here, there's this sense of one who is performing for a crowd. One who is, we could say, maybe chasing applause. One who is putting on a show. If you do, he says, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, quick word about reward. Jesus here, he does not give us really an explanation. He does not go into detail, and I think that's perhaps intentional, keeping in mind that to describe reward would be to risk making it a transactional rather than relational. We go on, so verse 2, meaning therefore, right, because of all that I have just said, when you give to the needy, and more on that in just a moment, we'll continue here, I'm going to pause, time out, step back for a moment and just take in the bigger context here, because we're speaking of giving to the needy here in verses 1 through 4. It then picks up the next section with prayer, and then in verse 16, it picks up with fasting, when you fast. Point being, he's speaking here to what amounts to our three activities, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, what in ancient Judaism was referred to as the three great pillars. From author and pastor theologian John Stott, he writes, these three practices, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, were the pillars of Jewish piety. They were seen as central acts of devotion through which a person's righteousness was made visible. I can add to that from the scholar Leon Morris, giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting were all part of the devotional life. Each was intended to deepen communion with God, but each could also be distorted when done to impress others. And so here Jesus, he is in the fuller context taking hold of what are these kinds of expressions, we could say expressions of righteousness, and he is reshaping them, he is reorienting them then to the deeper matters of the heart, to the deeper heart of God. And here today we get the first of this. Next week we'll hit into prayer and we'll actually be there for a little while. But today the first of these three pillars, he says so, right? Therefore, because of all of that, when you give to the needy, the you in verse 1, we don't get this in our English, but the you in verse 1 is plural. Just be aware of that. The you here in verse 2 switches to the singular. And so it's almost like what is being shared with us as sort of a general principle is now, he's now saying, now we apply that to you, to the practice of your individual discipleship. He says, when you, singular, give to the needy, needy here is eleemosune, which traces back from from Greek to Latin to English, and it's where we get our word, English word, alms. It finds its root from aleos. Aleos is translated as mercy. Literally, it means acts of mercy. And so when you give to the needy, right, when you perform acts of mercy, and we can think here of compassion, aleos is sometimes translated as compassion. And so when you give to the needy, when you perform these acts of mercy, when you show compassion in action, now with that, to get underneath that, if we go back to the Hebrew tzedakah in the Torah is used both to describe righteousness and almsgiving. And so there's another connection here. Genesis 18 and 19, God is speaking, "For I have chosen him, Abraham, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is tzedakah, by doing what is righteousness." And then if we go to Deuteronomy 24:13, we see this righteousness expressed. And it says, we read, "Return their cloak," noting this is someone who has gotten a loan and they've given their cloak as a pledge. And so return their cloak. Person who was given the loan is told, "Return their cloak by sunset so that your neighbor may sleep in it and bless you. And it shall be tzedakah." It shall be a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. In other words, almsgiving, and this was true in Jesus' day, almsgiving is really very synonymous with righteousness. Giving to one in need, more than a good deed, it is the very definition of righteousness. To that end, in the Talmud, we read from Bava Batra, it says there, "Charity is equal in importance to all the other commandments combined." And charity here, we can think of tzedakah. We can think of acts of mercy. From Sukkah 49b, still in the Talmud, we find the rabbinic saying, "Greater is the one who gives alms than the one who offers all sacrifices." From the book of Tobit, which is a Jewish historical sort of text, it says prayer with fasting, which again are the other two pillars. Prayer with fasting is good, but better than both is almsgiving with righteousness. A little with righteousness is better than wealth with wrongdoing. It is better to give alms than to store up gold. For almsgiving, we can think Elie Mosune, we can think of Elios, we can think of almsgiving, we can think of acts of mercy and compassion, right? Saves from death and purges away every sin. The prophet Hosea 10 and 12, "Sow to yourselves according to charity and reap according to kindness." So when, right, not if, but it says when, again singular, Elie Mosune, give to the needy, right, almsgiving, acts of mercy, compassion, and action. Do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and on the streets to be honored by others. Now, whatever we might think about trumpets, we don't know if it's taken literally or not. But according to Michael Wilkins, the scholar Michael Wilkins, some suggest a literal trumpet is in mind either to call the people to fasts with accompanying almsgiving or to signal an especially large gift being given. Or perhaps this denotes the sound of coins being tossed into the trumpet-shaped money chests in the temple used for collecting alms. But again, whether this is literal or not, the point being is don't do all that stuff. Don't do all that stuff in the presence to be seen by others with the aim, with the intent, with the hope, it says, to be honored by others. Doxazo in the Greek, and it means to glorify or to praise or to exalt. It's often used in reference to God's glory, And so Jesus takes what is a typical usage here, and he really sort of flips it upside down, and he says, don't do that stuff. Don't do it. Don't do it and seek glory and praise and to be exalted. Right? In other words, giving to those in need, it is not to be about reputation, it's about reflection. Right? It's not about impression, it's about intention. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Truly, I tell you, the glory you chase will be the reward you find. The glory you chase will be the reward you find. But verse 3, again, not if, but when. When you give to the needy, eleemosune, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Which again is the glory you chase will be the reward you find. As the story goes, a rabbi was giving alms. And as he was giving alms, he was walking along and dropping the money behind him as he walked so as not to see who was picking up the coins. He says it would be better to give a man nothing than to give him something and to put him to shame. The figure of the left hand, writes Morris, being unaware of what the right hand is doing, is a striking expression for complete secrecy. Our giving to those in need is to be marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, not by self-congratulation. Let's head over, and we'll bring this to a close, heading over to Luke 20 for just a moment, because we get a bit of comparative insight into Jesus up on the mountainside here. Luke 20 and 45, we read, while all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware. Keep in mind, that's the same word used in Matthew chapter 6, right? That idea of devotion of thought and effort, right? Listen up, pay attention. Beware the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes, which the scholar James Edwards, he writes, these blanket-like mantles known as tallits distinguished rabbis and scholars as men of wealth and eminence. And keep in mind here, too, these robes would have been in stark sort of contrast to what would have been the sort of everyday sort of Jewish way of dressing. And love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues. And then it says in the places of honor, right? To be glorified, to be praised, to be exalted at banquets. Again, from Edwards, he says, when a scribe walked down the street or passed through a marketplace, everyone was expected to rise before him. Such position and privilege fostered the desire to make an impression, to be greeted in the marketplaces and have places of honor at banquets. So really here, Jesus, in a way, he's kind of calling out the scribes and the teachers of the law, right? For their need to have admiration and to be elevated and to be praised and to be glorified, right? Seeking out position and power and rank and status. And even we can add to that wealth, right? Their pursuit of wealth. As it says here, right? Jesus continues, they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. So not only are they wanting to be elevated and glorified and praised, but in addition to that, right, far more, we could say, insidious, is they are taking advantage, we could say, of the poorest of the poor, taking advantage of those in the margins. Jesus says, devouring widows' houses. The phrase, says Edwards, or Witherington, excuse me, the phrase from Ben Witherington, to devour a house is a technical one in Greek sources referring to the bilking, and so the defrauding, the deceiving of someone's property or funds. And then Luke chapter 21, if we drop down just a bit, opening line, as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. So here is Jesus. He is sitting in what is known as the court of women. Many who are rich are throwing in their coins, large sums, into what would have been one of 13 canisters, cylinders, containers, trumpet-shaped cylinders or containers. And then here comes not just a widow, right? But we read it's a poor widow, and she puts in two copper coins, which would be lepta, two coins, two lepta. Elepta is equivalent to 1/128, or a leptos is 1/128 of a denarius, which is, a denarius is 1 day's wage. And so she's giving about 1/64 of what is a day's wage, which is next to nothing. Right? In a practical sense, if you compare it to that of the rich, those who are putting in coins out of their wealth, right? What she is putting in was practically of no value at all. And yeah, Jesus, listen to what he says. He says, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. For they all," right, those who had riches, "gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live in." The widow's selfless act, writes Edwards, is not showcased primarily for its moral value, exposing the gulf between her humble piety and the pretense of the scribes, or to unmask tests and traps of the Sanhedrin, although it does that. Rather, the chief purpose of the widow is as a model of discipleship. A model of discipleship, this whole other way of doing life. And so with that, it comes back then to you and me, right here and right now today, to consider our own giving to those in need. And maybe to consider our motivations, whatever the motive might be. Our giving, writes Barclay, must never be the grim and self-righteous outcome of a sense of duty. In fact, 2 Corinthians 9 and 7 tells us God loves a cheerful giver, that we are to decide in our heart, not be compelled to, but do it freely, to give freely from the heart, and God loves a cheerful giver. Still less must it be done to enhance our own glory and prestige in society. It must be the instinctive outflow of the loving heart. We must give to others as Jesus Christ gave himself to us. Which in a sense then brings us back to listen up, pay attention, right? Effort and thought to reflect and to consider. And we could ask, what is it that motivates my giving? What is it that motivates your giving? Not if, right, but when. And I think if we're honest, it's probably a mixture. It's probably a combination, right? Sometimes it's maybe to ease guilt. Maybe it's to be well thought of. But we can ask, what would it look like? No matter what the motivation, what would it look like here and now today, right, for me to give, as Barclay suggests, for me to give from the outflow of a loving heart? What would it look like for us to give from the outflow of a loving heart? Right, giving to the one in need, almsgiving, right, acts of mercy, compassion in action. With that, we can consider the poor widow, right, one who, even though she had very little, still as one who was in need, right, but and yet she's a model of discipleship to us. This poor widow with very little, one herself in need, and yet she is a model of discipleship, right? Juxtaposed again against the scribes and the Pharisees, what would it look like to give as the widow gave? Writes author Kathy Omlung, the widow gave her all, symbolized in two tiny coins, because she considered nothing she had as her own. Everything she had and everything she was, down to the most intimate core of her identity, was from God. She wasn't sacrificing a portion of her livelihood to God. By the grace of God, she was entrusting her whole self into God's keeping. Her two tiny coins were the final, foolish, unspeakably humble outward manifestation of that absolute gift. What would it look like to give as the widow gave? And then we could ask, and we'll sit for a few minutes here before the worship team comes up, what do I hold as mine that God is inviting me to release? What am I holding on to that God is inviting me to release? Where am I holding back what God is inviting me to freely give? What would it look like to entrust my whole self into God's keeping? And then as we go into the week, what act of mercy might God be inviting me to offer another? What act of mercy? What might compassion and action look like to that one in need? And then last, what would it mean to give as Jesus gave himself for me? So when you give to the needy, truly I tell you, the glory you chase will be the only reward you find.